Thank you for joining us for another lesson from God's Word. Anytime you're in Huntsville, we hope you'll come be part of our worship. The West Huntsville Church of Christ at Providence is located at 1519 Old Monrovia Road Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. We hope you'll enjoy this lesson brought to us by Glenn Colley.
Our scripture reading this morning will be from Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God, and he brought the articles to the treasure house of his God. Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. Now from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. To them the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego.
Good morning. You do well to leave your Bible open in the first chapters of Daniel. Our lesson actually is going to be taken from Daniel chapter 3, and so if you want an outline of the sermon this morning, you may have it by leaving that passage open on your lap. Daniel chapter 3, and I'll meet you there in just a couple of minutes. Now, I just tell you how glad I am to see all of you here. We have a lot of people who are visiting. We're glad to have you here today, and today is a great day to worship God. I don't mention it probably often enough, but I want you to know, if you have children, we have a thing that we do every Sunday morning. There are papers back there for them and crayons, and the papers, the sheets each week relate directly to the sermon they're about to hear. And what we want to do is cultivate the keeping of notes and of paying attention to the sermon. And so the color sheets are back there every week on that table. And we also think it probably is helpful to mother to be able to listen better herself if the children are coloring like that. So that's how that happens. And then each week after the worship is over, while I get back there, sit down on a bench, and the children come, and if they did their sheet, well, they get a prize. And I want to encourage them. That which gets rewarded gets repeated. Now, this Sunday is a little bit different, though. So I want to tell you that so that if you have children, you can get plugged into that. But in addition, this Sunday's unique. And so, children, listen to the preacher. If you're 2 years old through fifth grade, I need all of you to come after worship today and line up, because I have a special prize for you. 2 years old through fifth grade, get in line. Whether you have a sheet or not, I want you to get in line, and I want to bring you something. What Scott read this morning from Daniel chapter 1 is really, really important. I doubt that I'm going to reveal to you something new about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but I tell you that all of us sometimes need a good dose of D3, of Daniel chapter 3. And what's happening is this. The people of Israel, Judah actually, have been taken into Babylonian captivity under King Nebuchadnezzar. It's not that Nebuchadnezzar hates the Jews. It's that he's enveloping lands and peoples and making his kingdom even larger. He doesn't despise them. He doesn't hate them. And that'll come out as this thing progresses. There are three preliminary things I want you to see. In Daniel chapter 1 and verse 2, observe please that it's God who does this. God's been warning the people of Judah as he did Israel through the prophets. You've got to straighten up. You've got to leave idolatry. You've got to leave your sin. You've got to repent and come back to serving me. And if you do not, this will be the consequence. Well, God meant what he said. The Bible says in Daniel 1:2 that it was Jehovah who gave Jehoiakim, the king of the Jews, to Nebuchadnezzar. Now, here's the second thing, is that the Jews didn't like it at all. And you need to, perhaps in the column of your Bible there, pencil in Psalm 137. Remember this? I want to read a few verses of it. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hung our harps. Zion is Jerusalem. We hung our harps upon the willows in the midst of it. For there are those who carried us away captive, ask of us a song, and those who plundered us requested mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. If I do not remember you, let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. It was so hard. It's not that the Jews didn't make the best of it, and you see some ways in which that was true, but it grieved them, it hurt them, and that was God's purpose. It was punishment for their sin. The third thing I want you to see is that God didn't forget them when they were there. So I want you to go back with me to Daniel chapter 1. Look at verse 17. Daniel 1:17. Now here's what's happening. King Nebuchadnezzar, now having enveloped the Jews and other peoples, decides that he wants to create a type of training program of leadership. And so he selects children of the nobles and some others, and it includes some of the Jewish children. He doesn't hate them. And he figures he will train them up. It's kind of a Nebuchadnezzar's kind of lads to leaders, and he's going to make leaders out of them. The best looking, the smartest, the brightest kids. And he brings them for this 3-year program, going to feed and clothe them and train them in the language of the Chaldeans. And he chooses Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And this thing rocks along pretty good for a while until one day Nebuchadnezzar creates this image, this idol. And it's not voluntary. The service, the worship to this idol is something which you have to do. Or he says, I will take your life in a fiery furnace. And so he says, no, we've got this band to play. And when the band plays and you hear the music, I want everybody to fall down and worship this idol. Well, you remember what happens, of course, is that you have this great sea of people bow down when the music plays. But there are three who do not. Word gets to the king. King calls them in and says, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, I do not understand. I think he was insulted. I think that he felt like that they should be beholden to him. After all, the kind of world he had put them in, he'd been feeding them and caring, he'd given them this place that would ultimately result in some honor. And how come you're not grateful for this? But he said, you didn't bow down. Now I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you another chance. We're going to play this music again. And when you hear it, bow down. No, king, no, we're not going to do that. And it enraged him. And so he heated the furnace 7 times over. He bound them up, had them tied with ropes, and they threw them in the fiery furnace. But they did not burn. And when Nebuchadnezzar looked in there, he didn't see 3, he saw 4. And he said, that fourth one looks like the Son of God to me. He shouted at them to come on out of there, and they did. They walked out, and their clothes were not only were they not burned, they didn't even smell like smoke, and their hair wasn't singed, and they walked out. And Nebuchadnezzar said, I will never have anybody speak against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And so there's the account. But I want to delve deeper into this. The third thing that I said I was going to show you is that God didn't abandon these young men. Now look in chapter 1, verse 17. As for these 4 young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Verse 20. And in all the matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them, the Hebrew boys, 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in all his realm. Now we go to Daniel chapter 3. There's 7 important life lessons that I want us to get this morning from this lesson. 7 powerful life lessons from Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We start with verse 8. So the music played. And everybody bows down except for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They do not bow. And it creates in verse 8 the first life lesson, which is this. Serving God will not make life fair. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. They spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, I wonder if they were jealous of the boys. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the gold image. And whoever does not, so they rehearse this. It's not like he doesn't know this already, but they rehearse it as if to say, by application, we want to hold you to this command, to this contract that you have made. But they didn't bow down, see? So it's really in your hands, king. They showed you disrespect. What's interesting is verse 8, and that's where I want to draw this point, that just serving God doesn't mean that life's going to be fair. It reminds me of Satan himself. Now, remember the name Satan means, by definition, the accuser or adversary. And so when you go to the book of Genesis at the dawn of time, you see Satan accusing God to Eve. Has God told you that in the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die? Well, that's not true. That's not true at all. He knows that when you eat of the fruit, you're going to become like little gods. So Satan accuses God before man, but you get to the book of Job and it's reversed. Satan accuses man to God. Has Job served you? Well, it's because you've poured blessings on him. But I tell you this, if you took away those blessings, he would curse you to your face. Thus, Satan's called the accuser. These Chaldeans come and they accuse Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They seem rather happy about the whole matter, you know. They don't bow, king. And by the way, I guess you remember you said that you would put to death people who didn't bow. Life's not fair. And becoming a Christian or serving God does not mean that life is always going to be fair. That's a great lesson to be learned, because sometimes people sacrifice their faith on this altar. It seems to me that if there was a God, or if he really did love me, that he would make sure that life went better for me. I'm telling you that I'm being unjustly treated and it's better. And I don't like it and I don't understand why God does. I pray to him, but he doesn't give me relief from this. It's not fair.
Oh, well, you know, it seems to me that if you and I are really interested in being part of a religion that is based on things always being fair, Christianity isn't the one. Because we serve a king who was crucified for crimes he didn't commit. Now, you got to bear that in mind. Hebrews 4 and 15 talks about my Lord and says that he was without sin. He's the crystal Christ. There was no guile found in his mouth. He never did sin. And yet he was crucified, brutally crucified. Now, the Hebrews writer observes this and makes this point in chapter 12, verse 3. And it's for you and me. It's to help us. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Wait a minute. How is it that the blood, the cross, the misery of the cross of Jesus would help me with my soul, my discouragement? He says, because you haven't yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. Get it? Do you get it? Point is that, however unfair life may become, you would never say, you wouldn't want to ever let Jesus hear you say, it's just too unfair. It's too unfair. I can't stand this. You wouldn't want to say that because you haven't resisted unto blood. You haven't done what he did. So point number one, life lesson number one, is that serving God will not mean that life's always going to be fair. It won't. Now, here's the second one. Drop down to verse 13. The life lesson is that sometimes the pressure to do wrong can be horrific. And Nebuchadnezzar, in a rage and fury, you want to talk about horrific? He's the king. He's got power, and he's taken lots of people's lives. He gave the commandment to bring them in, and well, you know. What's interesting to me is that he's not under any kind of delusion about why they're not bowing down. That's interesting to me. Now, he doesn't hate the Jews. We've underscored that. It's not that he hates people from Israel. He doesn't. And he doesn't think this is politically motivated. This is not because these are political activists. It's not that they're not kneeling because they don't like their conditions.
or because they want better food, or they want better lodging, and they want protest, and where are the newspapers? Bring the newspapers in so they can write about this and show that we're in protest. Not that. I mean, he nails it. He knows. And in verse 15, he says, now, I'm going to put you in a fiery furnace, and you will die. Do you understand that? You bow down before my image, or it's over for you. And then he concludes by this line, and who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? He knows it's religious. Can you hear what I'm saying? Because this is critical. He doesn't think this is some superficial political activism. He knows that this is about their faith. Now, there are going to be times in your life when you express a position about belief. And when it has to do with your Christianity, I want to ask you to always say it. I must charge you. You must always say, because I'm a Christian. Don't just say to someone, I don't drink. But say, I don't drink because I'm a Christian. Don't say, I'm opposed to homosexual marriage or the practice of homosexuality. Don't just leave it there, because it sounds like it's just your opinion. And who cares what your opinion is? Your opinion's no better than anybody else's. You're just a human being, but other people are human beings too, aren't they? Put it on something solid. I'm opposed to homosexual marriage because I'm a Christian. I'm opposed to racism, whether it be from white people or black people or red people or yellow people, because I'm a Christian. I believe people ought to be treated with kindness always. He knew it was because of their religion. He knew that what they were doing is refusing to bow down because of their God, and he challenges their God. Now, I want to add, too, before I leave the point, that I think that there would have been some marvelous rationale for going ahead and bowing. I mean, after all, if you're in their shoes and you know that this fiery furnace thing's about to happen, can't you think of some pretty good logic about getting out of this thing? You could, if they had been of the more liberal persuasion, as some of the liberal Christians among us, I think would have said it like this. Now look, come on now, we're in Babylon. And when you're among the Babylonians, you need to do like the Babylonians. And I think that we just need to fit in, right? And bow down. Go ahead and bow down. Or maybe it could logic out this way. You could say, now look, if we're ever going to influence the Babylonians for service to Jehovah God, we can't compromise this now. We gotta push on and bow down now, and then we'll be able to help them later. Right? Or perhaps it could be like the little boy who didn't want to sit in the chair, and his mama would say, go sit in the chair. And he'd sit down for a second, then he'd hop right back up and go back to the chair. And finally she had enough, and she just dusted his britches good. She spanked his backside. Now, I told you to sit down, and she put him down firmly, and I mean for you to stay. Do you understand? No, I understand. Okay. And then he, under his breath, he said, my outsides are sitting down, but my insides are still standing up. Suppose the guys could have said that. I mean, you know, look, Lord, we know that what's really important to you is the heart. You know, you're about the heart. And so we're bowing down here, but we want you to know that we still love you in our hearts. And in our hearts, we're standing up. I can think of lots of rationales by which they could have done the wrong thing. But it came down to doing the right thing. Just making this simple. You got to do the right thing. Now, I would add to this point that these young men understood the will of God because God had revealed it to them. Now look at Exodus chapter 20. We're going to start in verse 1. God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourselves a carved image, any likeness of anything that's in heaven above, or that's in the earth beneath, or that's in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon their children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. God had already revealed himself, and they knew. So, point number two, life lesson number two, is that sometimes the push to compromise is going to be horrific. That's true if you are in the workplace. And how in the world am I ever going to get a promotion if I don't play along with these guys? I need to go where they go. I need to do what they do. I need to talk the way that they talk. Because if I don't, then I'm not going to fit in, and I'm never going to get to where I want to be and climb the ladder. Or maybe at school. How am I going to be accepted? I'll never see I'll never see popularity if I don't do what they do. You can apply that. You understand. All right, here's the third one. I want to drop down to verse 16 now. And the life lesson is that the important decisions in life are better made early. Oh, this one's big. It's big. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said, this is when the king drew him in, you know, and he said, you knew that you had to bow down. I'm going to give you one more chance. I'm going to play this music and you got to bow. Their reaction was, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. Now that's New King James. I think it's a very poor translation. It's poor because on its face it doesn't make any sense to me. It sounds like that what they're saying is, we're not going to answer you. It sounds like they're being smart aleck and saying, we're not going to answer you. But then, of course, they give him an answer. But when you look at the Hebrew, you get to focus on this thing. So the King James says, O King Nebuchadnezzar, we're not careful to answer you in this matter. That one's better. But the reason why New King James translates it this way is because they were trying to communicate this. We don't have any need to do something else to prepare to give you this answer. We don't have any more needs. We don't need to take a meeting. We don't need to take a vote. We don't need to talk it over. We don't need to do any research and Google this about see if it'd be good or bad or right or wrong. We don't need anything. We're already there. So that's the point. And that's why I think it's, King James again says, we're not careful to answer you in this matter. Now, the answer is, we're not going to bow down. It's not necessary for us to go through this thing about you playing the music again. I mean, thanks a lot, but we don't need it. We don't need anything about this. Here's the decision. We're not bowing down. We're not going to do it. How many lessons in life, or how many decisions in life can you think of that are better made early? So good that we assemble every week. We assemble in the middle of the week. We assemble on the Lord's Day. We eat the Lord's Supper together. We focus on the things of God. And you know what? I believe that the best place in the world to make difficult decisions about what we will do in life, major decisions ought to be made right here. They ought to be made right here in this assembly in worship to God while you're focusing on the things of God. Make big decisions. And then the little ones will take care of themselves. The point of this is that they didn't have to talk it over because they'd already made the decision long ago that they weren't going to bow down to any image. So it's already decided, come what may. We've already made this decision. The time to decide about fornication is in this assembly. It's in worship. And you say, I'm going to save myself for marriage. I will not have sex before I'm married. I will marry as a virgin. I will not be lascivious. I won't do that. I've made that decision. And so when you suppose best time is to make that decision? And the answer is before you start dating. That's the best time. Already made the decision. If you wait until you're with somebody that you start to love, you know, you start to really fall for this person. And you're dating them and you decide, go ahead and make this decision after you're in the car with this person. I rather doubt you're going to make the right decision. Same thing about alcohol. You go ahead and make that decision. Wait, just put that off. Cross that bridge when you get to it. Make the decision about alcohol when you get with your business associates and one of them says, I've gotten this great promotion and we're celebrating and I want you to celebrate with me because you're my close friend. Here, have a drink. Drink with me to celebrate. You wait till then and there's a good chance you're going to do the wrong thing. I had a woman a while back to write some questions and I don't know her and I don't know really where she lives, but she wrote some various questions and we were exchanging on the email. And a fascinating thing, she said that she had been communicating in the past with a man that she had dated, if I understood it correctly, when she was young. And so they looked one another up, you know, and they were emailing back and forth, communicating back and forth, and at some point had rekindled and remembered their relationship and had said to one another, you know what, we probably married the wrong person. And she wrote to me and said, I got to thinking about all of that and worried. Nothing happened. We didn't do anything that violated our marriage vows, but she said, I got worried about that, and so I broke off the communication completely. And my question is, do you think I did the right thing? Well, I wrote, well, you know what I wrote. I wrote, yes, period, yes, period, yes, period. I mean, I wrote some more things to her, but of course that's the right decision. And husbands and wives have to make decisions ahead of time about what they will and won't do with members of the opposite sex. Don't make members of the opposite sex your close friends. Don't do it. And when you find yourself confiding in a member of the opposite sex, and you find yourself coming home at night from work and you think, I sure am looking forward to going back in the morning and seeing her again. Ooh, that sweater she wears and that perfume. I can't wait to see her again. Don't say it to your wife, of course, but you think that about, I'm going to tell you something. If you don't want to fall down, you better not walk in slippery places. That's what. And what happened here with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is that they said, we're not careful about this. We don't need anything. We've already made this decision. I urge you to do that in your life and make your most important major decision. You say, we're going to worship faithfully on Sunday morning and Sunday night and Wednesday night, and when the doors are open, we're going to be here. Are we going to make, when do we make that decision? If you wait until Sunday evening at 4:30, and you got other stuff calling at you, you know, that you need to be doing, need to accomplish things, you're apt to make the wrong decision. Make one big decision and make it in this room right now. I'm going to be faithful to the worship assembly every time. Got it? All right, number next. Here's number, let's see, let's do number four. This is life lesson number four, verse 17. If that is the case, our God, these are the young men speaking to Nebuchadnezzar, our God is able, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O King. All right, here's the life lesson. I must always hold to the confidence, my confidence in the power and love of God. He's able. God is able. Now, this is important. Here's John chapter 16 and verse 33 and what our Lord said. These things I've spoken unto you that you might have peace. Now, I need this peace. I want you to concentrate on how this peace comes in this verse. In the world, you will have tribulation. That seems hard. That seems the opposite of peace. But he concludes by saying, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. It isn't that I'm not going to face tribulation, because I will. I'm in this world. It is that he's overcome the world. So I live my life every day knowing that he's more powerful. There is nothing in heaven or earth that can defeat him. And that gives me peace. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, our God is able to deliver us. He is able. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. For this reason I suffer loss, or suffer these things rather. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Is it hard? Sometimes. But I know that he's able. I know that God is all-powerful, which leads us to the next life lesson. Drop down with me now to verse 18. But if not, that is, verse 17, our God is able to deliver us. But now verse 18, and the life lesson is this. It's not unrighteous to have a but if not clause in our prayer. But if not, let it be known to you, O King, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. Now, you think this is weak faith? I mean, wouldn't it have been appropriate for them to stand up and say, hear, O Babylon, God is going to deliver us from this burning fiery furnace. Well, you know what? If God had said to them, I'm going to deliver you and let it be known, I suppose that would have been appropriate. But these people are like us. God had the power to do it, but he hadn't told them he was going to do it. Now, let that soak in. He had not indicated to them that he was going to deliver them at this time. So the fact is, they knew that in God's providence, in the chambers of his heart, he would make this decision. And they frankly didn't know which way this was going to go. Now that's why this is so valuable to me, because that's where we are. We are beyond the miraculous age. We're in the age of God's providence and God works in our lives, but not miraculously. God's able to do this, but if not, we're not going to bow down. But if not, I'm going to urge you to do this in your prayers. There's a life lesson. To say to God, God, this is what I want. This is what I beg for. I plead for this. Surely this is right, God. It's right. Please do this. But now what if the answer is no? Does that mean there is no God? Does that mean that my faith in Him is unjustified? The answer is, go back to Daniel 3. But if not, we're not going to bow down to your golden image. In Acts chapter 12, you have James and Peter imprisoned by Herod. And the Bible says that Herod had James killed with a sword. And then Peter, this is the first about half a dozen verses, but Peter, he released miraculously from that prison. I want to ask you a question. Why? Because see, that's not how our minds think. We have a judicial system in which we argue precedent, and a court case comes up, and it's very common for the attorneys to argue precedent to say, in 1978, there was a similar case to this, and here's what happened. It's very much like this one, and here's what was concluded. We argue precedent. Gotta be fair. Makes sense, doesn't it? But you're not dealing with a human court of law. You're dealing with the mind of God. And I can tell you that God isn't like man. And I just trust Him. His scope, His panoramic view of things is so very broad. He's not like a man. And sometimes He's going to decide the way I think He should. And sometimes He's not. And that's what happened here. But if not, we're not going to bow down to your image. We're not going to bow down. Here's number 7, or number 6 rather. Drop down to verse 26. Number 6, life lesson. God doesn't always save people, His people, from the fire. Sometimes He saves them through the fire. Then Nebuchadnezzar, 26, went near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spoke, saying, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came from the midst of the fire. And the satraps, administrators, governors, the king's counselors gathered together, and they saw these men on whose bodies the fire had no power. The hair of their head was not singed, nor were their garments affected, and the smell of fire was not on them. There is one more thing here that I think is kind of interesting. When they put them in the fire, they tied them with ropes, and they bound them up, and they threw them in, and they fell down because their feet were tied. They couldn't just stand up. They were, and they couldn't walk in. They were thrown in, tied up. But when they came out, why, the only thing that was burned off of them was the ropes. God didn't save them from the fire. He saved them through the fire. But you just let that soak in when you suffer. And sometimes you will. There's a logic to that, you know. I mean, What if God had created a system where if you will obey the gospel, repent of your sins, and confess Jesus, and if you'll be baptized, then you're going to be isolated then from problems. You'll be immunized. Unlike other people, you won't get sick. You won't suffer loss. Your heart will never break. All you have to do is be a Christian. How do you suppose that thing would turn out? And what would happen is immediately you would have a lot of artificial Christians, right? We're not immune, of course, from suffering. That doesn't mean that God never intervenes. He does, but He does it according to the dictates of His own heart, and sometimes it won't make a lot of sense to us. The fact of the matter is, sometimes He saves people through the fire, and that may be who you are. Talk to Abraham about it and watch Abraham, who God loved. God loved Abraham, but Abraham put his son Isaac on that altar, didn't he? Right? What about John the Baptist? Didn't John the Baptist, who was faithful to God, but he put his head on the block? You read 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 22, and you get a description of the sufferings of the Apostle Paul. Or read Hebrews chapter 11, people of whom the world was not worthy because of their sufferings for the cause. God doesn't always choose to save us from the fire.
Sometimes he chooses to save us through the fire. And that's what happened with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Look at Romans 8:28. Here's where we are. Let's anchor here. And we know that all things work together for good. Are you with me on this? To those who love God, and to those who are the called according to his purpose. Same chapter, drop down to verse 38. So I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, even if it means I must pass through the fire. Here's the last one, number 7. Look at verse 24. Kick up to 24. Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, did we not cast 3 men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said to the king, true, O king. Look, he answered, I see 4 men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they're not hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. I don't know what he knows about the Son of God. And I don't suppose you could prove that that really was the Son of God. But I think it's right. I know of no reason to doubt that who that is really is the Son of God. And we could develop that later and talk about that some more. But there's no reason to doubt that that's accurate. And the life lesson is that when I go through these fires in my life, the hard days, I'm a Christian. I will not have to go alone. Back to Romans chapter 8 now, verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the sons, the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. If it be that we suffer with him, he suffered a long time ago. Yeah, but there's a very real sense in which he's with me. If we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. I love Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5. And it says this, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Is this true, Christian? Is this true? Yeah. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Why? Because he's never going to leave me, even on those hard days. Wait, Nebuchadnezzar says, I don't just see 3, I see 4. The same is going to be true in your life and mine. Now, let's wrap it up. So there's one more thing. And Nebuchadnezzar has them come out, and then he begins to praise them and praise their God. And he makes this decree that if anybody speaks against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're going to have to answer to him. A horrible thing will happen to them if they speak against Jehovah God. Now, why is that true? The answer is because Nebuchadnezzar has seen people of real faith and seen what it's done in their lives. Look, anybody can be a Christian in the sunshine. What's going to impress people outside of Christ around us is if they see us go through these hard things of life and we maintain our faith, I'm never going to leave him. It's hard. Life's hard right now. But it doesn't impact my faith in a negative way. Listen, the last thing I'm going to do is to leave my God. I will not do that because he promised never to leave me. Sometimes in your life, you're going to need, maybe that time is right now, you're going to need a dose of D3. You're going to need to think about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and learn these life lessons and review these life lessons for your own strength. There's somebody here who is not a Christian, but you're ready to become one. Are you ready? You've repented of your sins and you're ready this morning before this group of people to say, I believe that Jesus is God's Son. And we'll baptize you just like the Bible says for the forgiveness of your sins. If you are struggling and you need the prayers of the Christians to be restored or for whatever it happens to be,
We'll be so happy to pray with you today.
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word, brought to us by Glenn Colley. If you have comments or questions, Glenn can be reached by email at colley@westhuntsville.org.